We'll be reading from 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn there with me to 1 Chronicles 16, we'll be reading verses 23 to 33. And because we reverence this word, it is the very word of God, please stand for the reading of God's word. And as I read and as you listen, be careful how you listen to the words of God. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him, strength and gladness are in His place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice in all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming to judge the earth. Our New Covenant reading is from Colossians. Colossians chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 2 to 18. Colossians 4, 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your heart. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In J.R.R. Tolkien's great trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, in the first book of the trilogy, a group of people gather at this elvish community called Rivendell, and they have a meeting to try to determine what to do with the Ring of Power. The Ring of Power has been discovered or uncovered, and this ring ultimately belongs to the Lord of the Ring, who is Sauron, an evil man. The ring really can't be taken from him and wielded successfully by any person who is good. It will always tend towards evil. And so they make a decision that they will seek to destroy the Ring of Power. And at that meeting in Rivendell, they gather a group of, I won't say men because they're not all men, they gather a group of beings to get together to try to destroy the ring. That's their goal. That's their mission. It's a Fellowship of the Ring, and that's the name of the first book of Tolkien's trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring. And this Fellowship of the Ring is made up of two men, Aragorn and Boromir, an elf, Legolas, a dwarf, Gimli, who I particularly like, and four hobbits, Merry, Pippin, Sam, and Frodo, and then one wizard, Gandalf. You may say, why are you telling us about this story about the Fellowship of the Ring? I want to focus on that particular word, fellowship. The Fellowship of the Nine, who are sent on this mission to destroy the Ring of Power, are called a fellowship. They're called a communion of sorts. They are a koinonia. They are a group gathered together with a particular mission. They're devoted to this mission. They're willing to die in order to make this mission take place, to sacrifice their lives, if need be, in order to destroy the Ring of Power. And that word fellowship has much more depth and meaning in Tolkien's world than often it does in our world of the church. Oftentimes, we speak of fellowship just as having coffee together or playing games together or going bowling together. This is fellowship. We call that fellowship. But there was a greater depth in Tolkien's thinking about this word fellowship. And I think his idea of fellowship and what fellowship is actually closer to the biblical understanding of fellowship than our common use of the term fellowship. In Tolkien's understanding of fellowship, there was a mission. These were people committed to a mission, to a vision, a way of life, and they were going to seek to fulfill that mission. In Christ's vision for the fellowship of the church, we are a people on a mission. We are a people who have a mission, and we should be willing to live and die for that mission, which is that the nations would be discipled. We are called by Christ to disciple the nations. We have a very clear mission to teach them everything Jesus commanded, to baptize them, and that is the mission of the fellowship of the church. And this letter is a letter to those who are part of that mission, who are part of that fellowship. And in the very end, he's giving greetings. You know all those laborers he listed? He kept calling them fellow laborers. These are fellow laborers. These are ones who are part of the fellowship of Christ. We're not part of the fellowship of the ring. Elrond did not commission us. Christ has commissioned us. We are part of the fellowship of Christ, and we are on a mission. And as we gather together to have coffee, to eat, to bowl, whatever we're doing, we should be thinking about that mission. How do we work together? How do we accomplish this great mission of making disciples of all nations, a vision and a mission far beyond any single person. It's a vision and mission that involves the church in every age, in every place, in every time, making of disciples of all nations. And in this mission to make disciples of the nations, there is a central role that he speaks of in this part of the letter. It's a vitally important role. It's two very important parts of the mission that we all here could participate in. The first one is prayer. We are a fellowship of prayer, and we are a fellowship of proclamation. That's what we're to be about. And as you see in the development of this letter, I hope in just a moment, you'll see that's our mission. We are a fellowship of people who are to be praying for ourselves and for one another. We are a fellowship on a mission that is to be proclaiming a message, proclaiming the mystery of Christ. And we're to be praying for others who are proclaiming the mystery of Christ. We are the fellowship of Christ, which is a fellowship of prayer and proclamation. So let us look at what the apostle says is our mission and the part that we can play in this fellowship. We are a fellowship of prayer, first of all, Colossians 4:2. Continue earnestly or steadfastly in prayer, being vigilant, watchful in it with thanksgiving. Prayer is the way God gets things done on the earth. I think it's helpful to think of prayer in that way. When we pray, we are seeking to get something done that we can't do in our own power. We're unable to do these things. We need help. And so when we pray, we're showing, I can't do this, God. You must help me. I am dependent upon you to make all the work of my hands fruitful. If he doesn't build the house, we're laboring in vain. And the way we show that we're not laboring alone is by depending on him and calling out to him in prayer. And prayer is how he builds his house on earth. That's how we enlist the aid of God. Come to our aid, O God, in this conversation. Come to my aid, O God, as I preach this word. Come to the aid of my brother as he speaks the word of God to my sister as she speaks and proclaims the good news to her sister. And we need this help because we are proclaiming a message to dead people, completely dead. Sometimes we talk about, oh, that's a tough crowd over there. It can be hard to preach the message to them. The truth is, they're all tough. Every last one of them who is apart from Christ is dead. We're in the same position as Ezekiel when he was told, hey, see all those bones out there laying in that field? See all those dead bones? Nothing but white, you know, bleached bones on the ground? Ezekiel, can these bones live? Well, the obvious answer is, there's nothing I can do about that. So he says, you know, O Lord, you know. The Lord alone makes the dead to live. The Lord alone makes those who are dead in their trespasses and sins to arise. And the means by which that power comes to bear on those dead bones is through prayer and proclamation. We pray, we preach this message of the mystery of Christ, and he raises them from the dead. Everybody's a tough crowd. Nobody's tougher than another. They're all equally dead. And all equally can be raised from the dead. So Paul tells them to pray, to be vigilant in prayer, watchful. And I think this vigilance, this watchfulness is to be alert, to stay awake. And the watchfulness is, you need to stay awake while you pray. You know, be vigilant. You see the apostles falling asleep and pray. Be on watch, be alert. But I think it also has a further idea of you need to be watching for answers. Pray in faith and then watch. And that's really the evidence that we are praying in faith. We pray for something and then we look. What's God going to do? Is he going to do it? How's he going to do it? Let me watch and see him do it. So to be watching, to be vigilant in prayer, to be watchful and steadfast. Don't give up. Don't give up. You say, I've been praying for this guy for 6 years, however long. Be steadfast. Keep praying. Be steadfast, be vigilant, and watch. And then when he answers that prayer, praise him. Give thanks. Watchful, vigilant, with thanksgiving. That's a repeated refrain throughout this letter. He wants us to be grateful people. Not grumblers, but grateful. And then he goes on to say, and I think in verse 2, he's speaking mainly about prayer for ourselves. But now he goes on to pray for me too, in verse 3. Meanwhile, or at the same time, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, logos, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains or in prison, that I may make it manifest, clear, as I ought to speak. Now, when he's asked this prayer request, he's saying, would you pray that God would open the door? You get the imagery here. He's open the door for the logos. Open the door for the word. And that picture of an open door is more than just praying for an opportunity. He's asking them to pray for success. In the gospel, in Acts 14:27, he says this, speaking of the apostles' ministry, Luke says, now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So we not only want opportunities, not only saying pray for opportunities to proclaim the mystery of Christ, he's saying pray that God would open the door in such a way that they might really believe. That our proclamation of the mystery of Christ would result in faith. In other words, that our proclamation would result in those who arise from the dead. The dead would be given life as we speak the mystery of Christ to them. And so remember, we're preaching, we are proclaiming the truth to dead people. That is really important. It is not a matter of how winsome or how smart you are. They're dead. The Lord must raise them. And prayer is an essential part. Praying for ourselves in our own preaching and teaching, and also praying for others as they preach or teach or proclaim the mystery of Christ. And when we proclaim that mystery of Christ, God raises the dead, even those whitened bones on the deserted field. So that's our mission. We're to pray, we're to proclaim, and we're to pray for others who are proclaiming. Now, what is this mystery of Christ that the apostle speaks of? He spoke of that earlier, and we talked about what the mystery of Christ is that he was proclaiming. But you may have forgotten, so I want to remind you what this mystery of Christ is that Paul proclaims. In the Old Covenant, the whole Old Testament, Christ is present. The whole Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. It's all about him. As those words are speaking and pointing to him constantly. But it's in a mysterious way. It's in sort of a hidden form. And it's not able to be seen very clearly. It's in shadows. He's revealed there in types, in mysteries. And Paul is proclaiming the mystery of Christ. And when he proclaims the mystery of Christ, he's making evident. He wants to make manifest. He wants to make clear all that revelation and show how it points to Christ. Remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus speaking to his disciples? And he started in the Old Testament and taught them everything in that Old Testament that was about him. That's what the Apostle Paul is going around doing. He's telling people, look, here is Christ. He's come. He's died. He's lived. He's died. He's been buried. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he explained it. We see this same kind of revelation of the mystery of Christ when the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting on his chariot looking at Isaiah, reading a passage in Isaiah, I think it was Isaiah 53 if I remember right, reading that passage and saying, who's this about? What is this? It's a mystery to him. There's a mystery in the passage. Is this talking about the writer or is this talking about someone else? And then God sends Philip, and Philip says, this is about the Lord Jesus, and directs him to understand the mystery, to make manifest, to make clear the mystery of Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. That's what Paul is doing, and that's what we're called to do too. We're called to take the scriptures and tell others about them, explain how they point to Christ, explain how Christ is revealed in them, and do it so, as the apostle says, so it'll be clear. And you're to pray for us, and we're to pray for one another in this fellowship. Pray that when we speak, it would be made manifest and clear, and we would speak as we ought to speak the mystery of Christ. So that's what Paul wants them to do. Pray for him as he proclaims the mystery of Christ. And this is a mystery, by the way, for which he was in prison. He was in jail. He was in chains because he had proclaimed this mystery of Christ. And what is so encouraging about the apostle here is that it didn't discourage him. He is undeterred. I assure you that the people that put the apostle Paul in prison hoped that that would be a discouragement to him. They hoped that this would shut him up finally. And it didn't deter him at all, not even one bit. He says, you know, I'd really like y'all to pray for more opportunities for me to proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in jail. They put me in prison, and I just can't wait. And look, I want the opportunities, and I want my opportunities to proclaim the gospel to be clear to them, and I would be able to preach in such a way that they would be raised from the dead, that they would be brought to life. And in Philippians chapter 1, I think it's verse 12, we actually learn that that prayer was answered. He says, my imprisonment has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. They hoped that they would put me in prison and shut me up and stop the gospel. But actually, it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that is what God delights to do with his people. Put them through all kinds of afflictions, but in the end, it furthers his gospel. It furthers the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. So that's their job. Pray. Be praying for yourselves. Be praying for the apostle. And that's part of the fellowship of prayer. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our missionary. We prayed for our UF tonight. We pray for those who are proclaiming the good news, that they would proclaim it clearly, that they would speak that mystery of Christ, and that it would not only be clear verbally and oratorically, but there would be power with it, the power that raises the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the fellowship, then we have the fellowship of prayer, firstly, and then we have the fellowship of proclamation of the mystery of Christ to outsiders. Not only were the Colossians to pray, they were actually to take part in this ministry. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, making the most of the opportunity. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. They're supposed to be interacting with outsiders. They're not just supposed to be in a bubble, protected from anyone who might be outside. They're to be actually walking with wisdom toward those who are outside. And I want to say a couple of things about that idea of being outside. Some people are outside. We're not all one big happy human family. That whole idea that we're supposed to be one big happy human family is false. There is a distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It always has been and always will be until the final day of judgment. There are those who are outside, and you need to be able to see that they are outside. One terrible danger and threat is for you to buy into the fact that we are all just one big happy family and that we're all united. You need to be able to see those are outsiders. Those are not my people. Their God is not my God. These are my people. Their God is my God. And we need to make that distinction. We shouldn't blur that distinction. We should agree with the Apostle Paul that there are outsiders. And we are supposed to behave toward those outsiders in wisdom. We're supposed to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. It's interesting to use that word toward. So we're actually to go toward them. But as we walk toward them, those who are outside, we're to walk toward them in wisdom. We're to be wise in the way that we approach them, in the way that we come to them who are outside. Now, the scripture says in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Those who are outside of Christ do not fear the Lord. And if Proverbs is right, and it is, they don't have wisdom. They don't have understanding if they have no understanding of the Holy One. At root, they are deceived. At root, they have gone astray. Something is wrong at root with their thinking and with their way of life. That's what the scripture says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't begin with the fear of the Lord, you don't have wisdom. You don't have the knowledge of the Holy One, you really don't have understanding. And so one of the foundation principles of walking in wisdom towards those who are outside is realize I should not be looking for wisdom here. That's a great danger. If you go out and you say, I want to find wisdom here with the outsiders, you're looking in the wrong place. It's not there. They don't have a knowledge of the Holy One. There's no understanding there. Now, that doesn't mean that they can't teach you something. You can learn from an atheist auto mechanic how to fix transmission. Absolutely. But I wouldn't go seeking necessarily business principles on how to run your mechanic's business. The reason I say that is because our shop teacher in high school literally would teach the students in auto shop how to rip people off. You wonder why it's hard to find an auto mechanic that's honest. He literally would show them how to rip people off and make things look certain ways and get money out of them. This is in the public schools there. And they're teaching them how to do that. So you might learn how to fix that transmission, but you don't necessarily want to adopt his business ethics. There's no wisdom there. A Hindu doctor could teach you how to do heart surgery, but he cannot teach you what's wrong, really wrong, with your heart. Brain surgeon can teach you to do brain surgery, but he can't teach you what is wrong with your mind and why you think the way you do. A Muslim engineer could teach you how to build the firm foundation in a building, but he does not know the firm foundation of Christ, and that will distort the things he's saying to you. So you got to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And do not, be careful, do not adopt their principles. Do not go over to their side. Those who walk in wisdom toward outsiders are wary of worldly wisdom. They watch out for it. They're looking out for it. And this is in every place. It's true. If you work at Eastman and you're working with unbelievers, they may teach you all kinds of things about the business and how it works. But be very careful about their philosophy of life. Be very careful about what they call wisdom, and you don't embrace that part of what they're saying. You have to be discerning. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. Be discerning. If you're at the state university, if you're at ETSU or another university, your professors who are unbelievers are enemies of Christ. They are the enemies of Christ. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful what they say. Honestly, if you're at the university, you should constantly be hearing lies and recognize them as lies. If you're at the university and you think, oh, everything they're saying is just what Jesus would say, this is just biblical truth flowing to me from all my professors, if you're thinking that, you are deceived. And you are not walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. And this is true wherever we go. We should be seeing error all around us and discerning it and saying, that's a lie, don't want to believe that. And if not, we're not walking in wisdom toward outsiders. So the Apostle Paul says, as we walk toward those outsiders, and we should be walking toward them, as we walk toward those outsiders, we should make the most of the time, redeeming the time. The word literally is buying back the time. Buy back the time as you're walking with outsiders. And the New American Standard says, make the most of the opportunity. Here you are in the presence of unbelievers, make the most of it. Make the most of this opportunity. Now, we could squander this time, and I think that's why he warns us. Why does he say make the most of this opportunity? Because it's very possible that we could squander the time in the presence of the outsiders. How could we squander it? First of all, we could do what I just warned you not to do, which is we could be led astray by the outsiders. We're not discerning, we're not alert to the lies, and we get led astray. That's not helping them, and that's definitely not helping us. We could be led straight to hell by those enemies of God if we are not wary, if we're not watching. So we could adopt their principles and be led astray. That's how we waste the time with outsiders. We could also put our light under a bushel and blend in with the darkness. It's dark. They are in darkness. And we could blend right in and just be part of the shadows. We have light, but we cover the light and we blend in with the darkness. That will do them no good. That's not walking in wisdom. That is not making the most of the opportunity. Another thing we could do is we could refuse to speak the mystery of Christ. We could fail to speak the mystery of Christ. We don't want to do it. We're scared. We're frightened. We're afraid they'll make fun of us, afraid they'll hate us. Maybe they'll toss us in prison with the Apostle Paul. And so we don't speak the mystery of Christ with grace and saltiness, and we just leave them to die in the darkness. We leave them to perish in their sins. That is not making the most of our time, the most of the opportunity when we're among the outsiders. Jesus said it this way: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." You may say, but this guy's too hard. He will not believe. He is too hardened. No, it's worse than that. He's dead. He is completely dead, dry, white, bleached bones. But do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that the mystery of Christ can raise the dead? That if you would tell the story, if you would tell the story of Christ's life, of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection, and of his ascension to heaven, if you were to tell them that story, could the Holy Spirit come and raise that dead one to life? The answer is yes, absolutely. He's been doing it for centuries and millennia now. So the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians, and he says to us too, verse 6, "Let your speech, let your logos, let your words always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Your speech should be gracious. There's really no place for the harsh, argumentative spirit. They're dead. It's not going to help. We tell the message. We tell the story of Christ. We preach the mystery of Christ. We reveal, make manifest this mystery of Christ. And we do it graciously. And this is easier if we actually love the person we're speaking to. You actually care about them. You care about their eternal destiny, and you want them to be saved. And so your speech is more gracious. You want their best interest, and their best interest is to turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. But remember, as you speak to them, ultimately, the Word of God and the Spirit of God must raise them from the dead. They must be born again. And if your words are spoken graciously, there's still going to be objections. There's still going to be resistance. When you speak the Word of God to people, if he doesn't raise them to the dead right away, then there will be resistance. We naturally resist the Word of God. As a matter of fact, until we're born again, we cannot even hear it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6 to 8, he says, The carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. If they're still carnal in their mind, they won't be subject to the law of God. They don't want the law of God. They're hostile to it. They're at enmity with God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Until a person is born again, there's going to be that resistance. They're going to have objections. But your job is not to change that heart. We cannot do that. He must raise the dead. But we are to speak graciously the message of Christ to them. And he says also we're to do it seasoned with salt. I struggled for a long time to know what he is talking about in this passage. And I won't go through the whole struggle and all the different opinions and views of it. I want to share with you what I think is the right view of this passage and what he means. But look at what he says. He says, "Seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I was approaching it, I think, completely wrongly. I'm not going to tell you the wrong approach because that will be the one you remember. I'm going to tell you what I think is the right approach to the passage. And I think the key to understanding is in understanding what it means to season something with salt that I had not really thought about, although I do it every day. When you season something with salt, it adds a flavor to it that somehow enhances the flavors that are already there. Salt is a strange seasoning. I had never thought of this until one of the commentators pointed this out. It's a seasoning that enhances the flavor. It brings out other flavors as you add the salt. And you can add salt to all kinds of things, and it enhances the flavoring of the food. You can add salt to eggs, and I think you should. You know, you should add salt to eggs. And when you do that, it brings out the flavor of the eggs in a way that is really pretty cool. You should add salt to tomatoes. When you're eating a raw tomato, you slice, you get salt on it, and it just really enhances the flavor. It brings out the flavor. But it's very different with a tomato than with eggs. And then, if you're one of those people, don't raise your hand, who season watermelon with salt. Any of those out there? No, there are a few, I bet. I bet you there are some out there. And they say, season that watermelon with salt, and it enhances the flavor in a different way. So salt is this flavoring that enhances things and brings out certain attributes of the food. And with that in mind, I think we begin to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That when you speak to people, you're speaking to a person. Look at that. You ought to be able, so that you may know how to answer each one. There is a person. He's talking about personal evangelism here. He's talking about personal proclamation of the mystery of Christ to people. And as you do that, you're going to need to season it with a salt that enhances the flavor of the good news, the mystery of Christ, in a way that's personally directed toward that person. Let me give you an example. I'll say, what this is not. Seasoning with salt and giving the message to a person in particular is not changing the message not to offend them. That is not what we do. Not at all. Salt is salty. Okay? Salt needs to remain salty. If we try to change the message to make it more palatable to them, that's wrong. That's not what we do. When we season the message with salt, I believe we're emphasizing the things that this person needs to hear. And I'll give you an example, I think, of how it works and what he's talking about here. So I'm talking to someone about Christ and how they need to be saved. And then halfway through the conversation, as I'm listening, as I'm dealing with a particular person, I realize this person doesn't even know what they need to be saved from. I need to go back. This conversation, it's not just a matter, I need to communicate some information to them and get this information across. I need to season this with salt so that I see what is it they don't know and what do they need to hear in order to believe. There's in their thinking, there's all kinds of gaps, all kinds of things missing. And you, sometimes where you have to begin, especially in our day, people who do not know the Bible, never read the Bible, never been in church like I was, you have to begin with the idea that you are a creature and God is your creator. You are not on any equal at level at all. There's no equal standing here. People really think that, hey, you know, me and God, I could sort of, you know, take him or leave him. There's this idea that he's just one of us. He is not. And so you may have to go back in order to season that particular conversation. You go back and say, they need to realize that they're a creature and that God is their creator. And it could be done in about 1,000 different ways. Each conversation may need different seasoning to emphasize or bring out the flavor of the gospel in a way that will uncover and make manifest Christ. And ultimately, we need God's wisdom to do that. He has to give us wisdom. If you've been speaking to an unbeliever and you were sitting there saying, I have no idea what to say to that, well, welcome to the club. That's pretty normal. And sometimes you've just got to pray, right? That's where you go. Pray continually. Pray steadfastly. Say, Lord, help me. I do not know the answer to that question. I do not know how to respond to this one who's in darkness. And he gives wisdom because he is wisdom. So that is how we're to communicate the gospel. It's not just giving information, it's gracious, and it's also seasoned with salt, determining how and best to communicate the truth. Not change the truth, not twist the truth, not massage the truth. Communicate the truth and fill in those blanks where they are blank and they don't know. And then finally, the letter ends with all kinds of exhortations and greetings from all the members of the fellowship. We're part of a great fellowship. It's not just this church. It's not just the Presbyterian Church in America. It's not even just us Protestants necessarily. The church is broad and wide, and there's a fellowship of believers united in a mission that involves prayer and proclamation. We're in fellowship together to accomplish this mission and proclaim the mystery of Christ to the nations. And I was struck as I was reading these greetings and stuff. Paul is a mission-minded man. He is in the mission. He wants to make disciples of the nation, and that's what his life is revolving around. And he's commending people. He speaks, he says, I've sent Tychicus, verse 7, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. He will tell you all the news about me. He's saying, I know you want to know more details about what's happening here. I haven't written to you. Talk to Tychicus. Talk to Onesimus. They'll give you the details about what is going on here and comfort your hearts. There's this bond, this fellowship. We're in this together. And we are united in this mission. A true fellowship of Christ. Then he talks about the three Jewish workers that are with him. And he makes clear that these are people of the circumcision, particularly. And that for some reason that's important to him. I want you to know that I got these Jews working with me. And that's in verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus called Justus. They send their greetings. Aristarchus happens to be a prisoner with Paul. Mark may soon be coming to visit the Colossians, and they need to get ready for his visit and be ready to receive him. Justus sends his greetings. And these are all three fellow workers, part of the fellowship of the kingdom of God, who are Jews. They're of the circumcision. And then the next three men, I believe, are three Gentiles who are fellow slaves of Christ. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Listen to what Epaphras does. Listen to what Epaphras' job is and what he's busy about. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And Paul testifies, this guy is fervent for you in prayer. Again, he's part of that mission. He's part of that mission of prayer, using prayers to accomplish the building of God's kingdom, praying that those Colossians would grow in wisdom and maturity. Then he greets them from Luke, the beloved physician. This is where we learn that Luke was a doctor. This is the writer of the Gospel of Luke. He's a physician. And then Demas greets you as well. Demas is a sad case. Demas at this time was faithful. Demas at this time is working alongside the Apostle Paul. Demas is at this time, as Pastor Rob told us this morning, is connected to the vine. He has a connection with the vine. He's a branch of the vine. Later, in another letter, we'll learn that Demas loved this present world and departed. He loved this present world and departed. He was cut off and he was burned. So Demas now at this moment when he writes this letter is still with Paul, serving with Paul, a minister of the gospel, fellow minister. But he would grow to love the world and would be led astray. And that's the warning we learned this morning in the sermon. We must not cease to bear fruit. And again, that fruit comes from being connected to the vine, that is Christ. And then we learn that this letter and all his letters really are meant not to be read just by the Colossians, but by the whole church. Paul wrote these letters for the entire body of Christ, for the church of Christ in every age. Verse 16. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Apparently that epistle was lost. But these letters are to be read in churches, circulated among the churches, and here we are, 2022. Reading this letter in the church as the apostle would like it to be read. And then he takes particular time to exhort a fellow minister, Archippus. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. And then a final salutation in my own hand, Paul. And then this request, remember my chains. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. At the beginning of the letter, Paul said he was suffering for the Colossians. He was in prison for this message. And at the end, he says, remember my chains and grace be with you all. So let's conclude and wrap this up for us and how this applies. You have been called out by Christ to be joined to this fellowship of Christ. You have a mission. to make disciples of all the nations of the earth. And the way we accomplish this mission will be through prayer and the proclamation of the mystery of Christ. You've been called not by Elrond. You've been called by the image of the invisible God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. He has risen from the dead, and you have been raised up with him in Christ. You've been brought into the fellowship with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in that fellowship, you can be of great use to this dark and dying world if you will pray and if you will proclaim the mystery of Christ. You are the fellowship of Christ. And may the Lord use our prayers and our words to raise the dead and expand the fellowship of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are not worthy to be called into this fellowship for sure, but we have a worthy Savior, the Lord Jesus, and He has called us. And so we beg you that you would hear our prayers even now, that you would add to our number those who are being saved, that you would bless each one of us to move toward the outsiders, that we would move toward them in wisdom, and we would proclaim to them the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in all the Scriptures, and that you would do that miracle through our prayers and through our proclamation, that you would raise the dead and expand the fellowship of your church even to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.